This morning, our Old Testament scripture lesson comes from the book of Micah. We'll be finishing up this book looking at chapters 6 and 7. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 779. We'll be looking at Micah 6 through the end of chapter 7. Hear now God's word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. then my enemy will see. And shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her, now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of our own sinfulness, in the midst of our own fallenness, you have graciously revealed this to us, that we would know we have fallen short, that we would be aware of our sin, and that you would call us to repentance, and that you would call us to faith in Christ. Father, as we look at your word, as we look at Micah's call of repentance, would we hear that call ourselves? Would we see the hope you've offered us in Christ, and would we turn? Father, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Mike and Karen were young when they got married, far younger than their parents had hoped, but they were determined that they would get married. So they did. They were both Christians. They both took their marriage vows very seriously, till death do us part. They saw their commitment to one another as an unbreakable covenantal bond. But a few years into marriage, things were tough. Mike's job was a constant source of frustration. He was constantly disappointed and frustrated. He constantly lived in fear that one day he would show up to work and his job would be gone. Karen tried to be supportive, but she was dealing with her own disappointments. She wanted kids, and she longed for the day when she might be able just to be at home and raise a family, but she was the real breadwinner for the family, and she didn't feel like she could leave her job. And on top of that, they've been trying to have kids. They've been trying for months and months, and it just wasn't happening. More and more frequently, Mike would chafe when Karen would ask him to do something around the house. Karen felt more and more lonely. Mike would retreat more and more to ESPN or the computer. She'd try to push Mike to get him motivated, to try to fix what was wrong, and Mike would only withdraw more and more. They would both catch themselves in quiet moments, fantasizing about a different life, a different marriage. Their unbreakable covenantal bond was clearly on the rocks. But they were Christians, and they were committed to their marriage, and they were committed more so to making sure their marriage looked good on Sundays. But on one Sunday, an elder asked an innocent question about their marriage, and they both started to unload on each other. Listening to their bickering, the elder looked at Mike and Karen, and he said, "You guys are in deep trouble. And if you don't fix these problems now, you'll end up divorced within the year." Mike and Karen assured the elder, "No, not us. We don't believe in divorce. Whether Mike and Karen admitted it or not, the elder was right. Maybe not in a year. Maybe not even legally, but for all practical purposes, they were moving quickly toward living separate lives and tearing asunder what God had joined together. This picture of the fracture in that covenantal bond is a picture of what Micah is seeing in Israel. It's a picture of where Israel stands with its relationship with God at the end of this book. God had graciously called them to be his people. He was their God and they were his. He loved them with a steadfast love, an everlasting love. He provided for their every need. He watched over them. He cared for them. But they had been unfaithful. Though they'd never really admit it, though they knew in polite company that you'd never talk about it, they would never admit that they were not living as God's people. But in a myriad of ways, both big and little, they had been unfaithful. They were in danger of tearing their covenant relationship with the Lord apart. So the Lord sends Micah to call the people to repent. Now, Micah's book comes to us in three different cycles, each beginning with a strong and stern warning of the Lord's judgment. But then each of these cycles ends with a note of hope, that the Lord has offered hope to them through his Messiah. This third and final section, chapters 6 and 7, falls right into this same pattern. Micah gives the people an indictment. He shares the people's reality. And then he gives the people's hope. An indictment by the Lord, a clear word of their current reality, and then a promise of great hope. And through this third cycle, Micah is used as the Lord's mouthpiece to declare the Lord's words, to call the people to repent, and to receive by faith all of the promises that would come to pass in God's Messiah. Now, the opening verses of chapter 6 read like a covenantal lawsuit. Just as in a court of law, and the proceedings would begin with a bailiff reading out the charges that the plaintiff has against the defendant. And then the judge would ask for a plea of guilty or not guilty. Just like that, Micah opens up this third section in this form of a beginning of a trial. Hear what the Lord has to say. This is Micah's voice. Micah is the one speaking, but it is the Lord who is actually speaking through him. Again, we see Micah is just the prophet. Micah is the mouthpiece. These are God's words to the people. He says, "Plead your case before the mountains." The mountains and hills are called to witness this indictment. All of creation is called to rise and take notice of what has gone on, of what God's people have done. It's as if God is calling all of creation to gather round, to witness the proceedings, to see how God is going to vindicate his holiness. Now, I want to notice a couple of things, even in these opening verses. First, God will not simply ignore or dismiss sin. Sin deserves a response. God's holiness. God's holiness, when it has been violated, it demands a reckoning. If God is righteous and God is holy, then man's sin must be dealt with. The debt of sin must be paid off. So God will not simply just ignore or dismiss sin. Second, God is faithful to his people by letting them know that sin stands in between him and them. God doesn't simply start blasting away, taking a reckoning of the sin that has occurred. But God is gracious, he is patient, and he will lay out the sin of the people before them that they would have opportunity to turn from it. We don't always think this way today, but it is a loving and a gracious thing when our sin is pointed out to us. We like to think that we're much better than we are. We like to think that if we can just keep our head buried in the sand long enough, everything will just pass right over us. But the reality is that God loves us far too much to leave us in our sin. But he will confront us with our sin, that we would know something stands between us and him. To this indictment, God then reminds the people of his covenant faithfulness in spite of their unfaithfulness. He asks this rhetorical question in verse 3, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" Well, the short answer, of course, is nothing. Micah reminds them of the great redemption the Lord won for them through Moses. Remember, God rescued them from the bondage of slavery. He rescued them when Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and so God forces them through 10 awful and awesome mighty works and signs. God leads them through the wilderness. He provides for their every need as they travel. It's as if Micah is saying, you remember that? Remember when God defeated the evil schemes of Balak? When Balak tried to bribe the pagan prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But God prevented Balaam from doing it. God instead made him bless Israel. Remember how I brought you from Shittim, the last place you camped outside of the land of Canaan. How Joshua led you across the river Jordan into Gilgal, the first place you camped in the promised land. Do you remember that? Do you remember how I have been with you all along the way, how I've provided for you at every step? God reminds the people of his covenant faithfulness. I think it's important for us to realize that God is no less faithful today. We often have a nasty habit of blame shifting. When we're called on our sin, when we're confronted with the wrong we've done, we like to try to shift the blame off of us and onto someone or something else. Adam did it in the garden. God says, "Why did you eat of the fruit?" And he says, "It wasn't me, it was this woman you gave me." We ask Eve, "Why did you eat of the fruit?" "It wasn't me, it was the serpent who tricked me." I wouldn't lose my anger if my coworkers weren't so annoying. If the kids just obeyed, I wouldn't have to yell at them. If people weren't so ignorant, I wouldn't be so critical. If I had more money, then I would be more generous. If you knew what that person had done to me, then you would understand why I'm still so bitter at them. In countless different ways, we try to shift the blame of what we've done wrong and try to excuse it, to qualify it, to shift it off onto someone else. In our sin, we often want to shift this blame, and when we do that, we're really telling God, "You know, God, I would be more faithful if you had done a better job in my circumstances." When we are shifting blame, ultimately we are telling God that you have failed in your providence. I wouldn't do this if you were a better God. But God has constantly remained faithful. Remember how he has provided for you every step of the way. Now, confronted with the beginnings of this covenant lawsuit, Michael then records the people's response. And he records how the people should respond. Now, first, the people respond to God by saying, what do you want from me? In escalating examples, this person asks, what do you want? Should I come before the Lord? Should I bow before the Lord? Should I offer up burnt offerings? What about calves? How about thousands of rams? How about 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? I mean, very quickly, this escalates. I mean, no one would have this much to sacrifice. Not even the very wealthy would have thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. What is required? What does God require to atone for my sins? Intuitively, the person knows that even an extravagant offering, one that was far above even the super wealthy's means, that it would not be enough. But all of these things that one could offer for a sacrifice, none of them would be sufficient to atone for our sin. So then God responds by telling them what he does require. God has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Far more than these insufficient sacrifices, God wants us to live as if we delight in his covenant faithfulness, as if we delight in his covenant promises, as if we delight in him. Doing justice, loving kindness, this is basically treating others as you want to be treated. I mean, this is basically the second half of the Ten Commandments. And if those represent the second half of the Ten Commandments, then walking humbly with God in covenant is like the first half. Matthew Henry says, we must take the Lord our God in covenant. We must attend on him and adhere to him as ours. And we must make it our constant care and business to please him. Henry then notes that Enoch's walking with God was called by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:5 as pleasing God. Enoch's walk with God was pleasing God. Walking humbly with God means to please him. And we find that this is done through the sum total of the law. The people, however, responded with injustice instead of justice. They responded with a lack of kindness instead of kindness. They responded with rebellion instead of walking humbly with God. The people in verse 10 loved wickedness. They were loath to denounce anything as sinful. Perhaps this is a word for us today. Today, where no evil is considered a sin, but the only sin is to consider something evil. Verse 11, they use unjust scales. They use weights to rob the people. They lie and they cheat. So God says that their sin will result in fruitlessness. Their labors will not be rewarded. They will eat, but they will always be hungry. They will store, but they'll never keep anything. They'll sow, but they'll never reap. They'll tread on olives, but they'll never have oil. They'll tread grapes, but they'll never have wine. These are the ones who followed the steps of Omri and his son Ahab. In the book of Kings, it tells us that these two ruled Israel, that they did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all of those who had passed before them. What Micah is saying is that you are following in their footsteps. You're doing the same thing today. You're becoming the same as those who hate my covenant. You say you're my people, but slowly and steadily you're walking away from me. Slowly and steadily you're abandoning the covenant because of your sin. The indictment of the Lord on the people is scathing and thorough. They know what God requires of them. And yet they've embraced the ways of those who have done evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone has abandoned the counsel of the Lord. Everyone has done what is right in their own eyes and rejected God's good word to them. Now this indictment lined up perfect with the people's reality. In the courtroom of the covenant trial, not even Johnny Cochran could have gotten this defendant off. The people's failure had left them in a desolate and a desperate place. Essentially, Micah notes that all those who do evil were really good at it. And all of those who did good were gone. The best and most upright of the people were still like briars and thorns. Judges and rulers colluded for profit. Friends and neighbors were unreliable. Sons treated their fathers with contempt. Daughters rose up against mothers. The most trustworthy and closest relationships, your family relationships, became unreliable, as if they were enemies. And if they were enemies to you, then consider what everyone else outside of the home would have been like. And all of the good people were gone. The vine and the fig tree were bare. It was a metaphor of all of the godly people had perished. They were gone. There was no longer left anyone in the land who honored God. This was the scenario facing Sodom in Genesis 18 and 19. There were none righteous in that city. It was a city marked by greed, by a lack of hospitality, by sexual deviance. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when Lot tried to plead with them, when Lot tried to plead with the citizens of Sodom, they responded to him with threats, saying, "You have the audacity to judge us." The unbeliever's life is a prayer that screams out to God, "God, leave me alone." And the most horrifying aspect of that prayer is that God might answer and say, "Okay." But in verse 7, we get to the hinge of this third cycle. The indictment is blistering. The reality is stark. But there comes a turning point. Micah finishes sharing about the people's reality by noting what he is doing. What does the faithful person do in the midst of a society that is decaying? What does the faithful person do in the midst of a society that is turned away from God? What does the faithful person do in a society that has rejected God's counsel? They do what Micah does. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And my God will hear me." I remember a time when I looked and waited. My wedding. Just before Kim came down the aisle. I remember standing at the front of the church, looking back, trying to catch a glimpse, trying to see when she was going to come down, craning my neck, looking, waiting with great anticipation. It seemed like an eternity to wait for her to come down that aisle. But I was ready to wait. What made the looking and the waiting bearable? Because I knew she was coming. I knew she was coming, and so it was worth the wait. You don't wait for the mailman or for the UPS delivery man to come when you haven't ordered a package. Micah is looking and waiting because he knows that the Lord is coming. And Micah declares, "My God will hear me." Looking and waiting seem to be a very passive thing. Something that doesn't require any activity. It's as if Micah is just twiddling about, killing time. But he's not. Micah's praying for the Lord to come. He's actively engaged in this process. Otherwise, he wouldn't know that God would hear him. Micah is actively praying, asking for the Lord's will to be done. He's engaged in this process. He's calling out to the Lord, and he knows, "My God will hear me." He's looking, he's waiting, and he's praying. Do we wait with confidence and with great expectation for the Lord to work? Do we wait as a groom waits at his wedding day, waiting for that bride to come down the aisle? Do we look and do we wait and do we pray? Do you earnestly pray for Christ's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are we a people who are marked by prayer? If we struggle with the realities of a difficult world, a world in which we see things decaying, and we see death, and we see a people and a society that has turned away from the hope in the gospel. If you struggle with that, then our response is to look and to wait and to pray. After this hinge verse in 7:7, Micah begins to transition to the people's hope. He admits that there will be a conflict between the believer and the depraved and decaying society. But the greater issue here at work is the believer's relationship with the Lord. Because when the relationship with the Lord is right, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. Now, the people's hope is wrapped up in how Micah details what God is going to do to redeem this covenant relationship that is on the rocks. Look at Micah 7:9 and how it walks us through this doctrine of redemption. Micah 7:9, he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord." Micah understands the consequences of his sin. He doesn't pretend that God grades on a curve or that he'll be soft or ignorant of sin. But he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord." He understands the reality and the consequences of what his own sin will bear. "Because I have sinned against him." Micah fully admits his sin. With no equivocation, with no hedging, with no hemming or hawing, Micah owns up to his sin. And when we speak about the aspect of repentance, this is a crucial thing. This is a crucial part of the idea of repentance, that we must call a spade, that we must confess our sin without qualification. Because until you have done this, you've never really confessed your sin to the Lord. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause." Who? Who is it that pleads Micah's cause? Who is it that stands in the throne room of God interceding on our behalf? Paul tells us in Romans 8:34 that Christ Jesus is the one who stands at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. To whom does Micah plead his cause? To Christ. And Christ intercedes for him and executes judgment for me. The judgment and punishment of sin will be poured out on all. It'll be poured out on all sin by God. God's justice demands a payment for the debt of sin, and it will be fully executed. But not on the people of God, because it will be poured out on Christ instead. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Judgment is executed. It is thoroughly and fully executed, but vicariously on Christ. And instead of the judgment we deserve, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. "He will bring me out to the light." Cleansed of our sin, you will be reckoned righteous and justified. The legal pronouncement in the courtroom before God will be not guilty. No more hiding in shadows. No more ashamed. No more embarrassed by sin. Instead, you stand in the light of the glory of God, sanctified and renewed, able to walk in his ways more and more after the image of God. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication." In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is given a vision of the glories of heaven. And in chapter 5, John gazes upon the vindication of God's holiness. I think it's much of the same that Micah believes that he will see when he says, I shall look upon his vindication. And what is it that John sees in this heavenly vision? He sees a slain lamb on the throne. It says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What was it that Micah saw? What did Micah see in redemption? As he saw a Christ who would come and stand and intercede for him, who would bear the punishment of his own sin, that his righteousness might be imputed to Micah, that Micah would stand in the light of God, that he would receive all of the glorious riches of being a child of God, and he would look. He would look and he would see this vindication. He would see the King of Glory as a lamb who was slain. And he would see myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands coming around this throne to worship this Messiah. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This was the hope that Micah had. This was the hope that Micah had as he looked at his people who were on the relational rocks with God. Their covenant relationship was falling apart whether they wanted to admit it or not because of what they had done. And this was the hope Micah had. As we sang earlier, Horatio Spafford's hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, we sang, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is the great hope that we have in redemption. Micah shows that God brings a reversal of all that is wrong. Though things are dark now, dawn is coming. And as he lays out the rest of the chapter, he begins to unfold that these evil things will be turned anew, that day is coming, the city will be rebuilt. And then he ends by going back to the Lord's covenant faithfulness. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you that would redeem a sinner like me? No one. God brings pardon for sin for his people. What God does that? God delights in his steadfast love. Remember what God? Remember what our God did to the Egyptians. Those who pursued God's people in the wilderness, when they came to the sea, when the Israelites walked on dry ground, and the Egyptians pursued them, they became mired, and then the water closed up over them. And the Egyptians were drowned. They were cast into the depths of the sea. Remember our God who did that for us, our covenant God, who shows steadfast faithfulness again and again. Remember when God redeemed us by casting our enemies to the bottom of the sea. He does it today. He does it today when he casts our sins to the depths of the sea. They sink to the bottom to dwell with our enemies. God will have compassion on us in our sins, not in part, but the whole. Our sins will be like Pharaoh's army, cast to the depths of the sea. Remember God's faithfulness to us. Remember God's faithfulness to our fathers, to Jacob, and to Abraham. That is our God. That is our God. That is the God who has called us to be in covenant relationship with Him. And He loves us enough that when we put that relationship on the rocks, He calls us back to rescue us, to redeem us, and to restore us at the cost of His own Son. Because that is our God. And we are His people. And that is His covenant faithfulness to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the power of the gospel, that You, through Christ, would redeem a sinner like me. That You would restore someone with a heart black and turned away from You. That by Your grace, You would intercede for me. That You would bear the penalty and give me Your riches. That I would stand in Your light and be able to see Your vindication, the radiant beauty of God's holiness in the face of Christ. Father, I pray for this truth, that we would know it, that we would believe it, that our hearts would be transformed as we seek hope, as we seek life and so many other things, so many false promises, that we would come to grips with the shallowness and the vapid and empty promises that they offer. That we would embrace the truth and the reality of Christ and Him alone. Father, would You be at work in us and through us? We ask this in Christ and in His strong name. Amen.